Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You and I have been studying, doing a series of lessons on the coming of the Lord. This is the context of what we're going to read about tonight. In the fourth chapter, Paul began this. He made mention in every chapter of the coming of the Lord. And then in the fourth chapter, he goes into more detail about the Lord's coming. The coming of the Lord is what he called it. And this will be the third part of this study. And I guess we could probably call this a day of awe. That's what it will be when the Lord comes again, a day of awe. But let's begin reading here in verse 4 and read down through verse 11. But we, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as you also do. Now, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, this is my understanding. I don't say that I'm right about all of this, but it is according to my understanding. When I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, I take that to be at the last day of the history of this world. The very last day of history. Many times the Lord Jesus himself talked about the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Often spoke of that. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And it's my understanding that the righteous on that day will be given glorious bodies. They'll have their bodies fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll live in those bodies forever. The unjust, the unrighteous, will also come forth with weak and contemptible bodies that will be made to endure everlasting punishment. Not annihilation, but everlasting punishment. Daniel said this, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And he's speaking of the resurrection of the body, when he says some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the Apostle Paul mentioned that in the text that I read to you last week. He said, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And it's my understanding also at the last day when the Lord comes that there will be a general judgment of all the saved and all the lost who have ever lived throughout the history of this world. The Bible says that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Wherefore He's given assurance to all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And Paul said, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And it's my understanding that the scriptures that teach these teach that this is on the last day. The coming of the Lord is at the last day, and therefore that will make the last day the most solemn day between the eternities, wouldn't it? The most solemn day will be the last day of the history of this world. The most glorious day for the saved, but the most dreaded day for the unbelievers, the unrighteous. I remember when I was a young believer back in the mid-70s, and boy, that's a long time ago when you say that. You talk to teenagers now about the 1970s, and that's ancient to them. But I remember when I was a young believer back in the mid-70s, I was taught what some of us know as the premillennial view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not all of them were radical views, but some were very radical views that I was taught because I didn't read the scriptures for myself. I just took what I was taught. But some of those views got very radical. They taught a secret return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when He come, all that would be noticed would be people who were gone. Some would be flying an airplane and the pilot would be saved and all of a sudden they'd be gone. But they left out the Lord Jesus descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that it was secret. And that when the Lord Jesus come again, they said nothing about the holy angels coming with Him in flaming fire to assign every man his long home. It was secret. And then they went ahead to say that the church then would be delivered from the 7-year tribulation. And then when the church was raptured, locusts would literally come up out of the earth and pits, and rivers would literally turn to blood. And sometime during that tribulation, or at the end of that tribulation, Christ was literally going to come back on a white horse with a literal sword attached to His side, and the church was going to be following Him literally on white horses. That Jesus Christ would set up a kingdom, a physical kingdom, in Jerusalem, that He would reign there on a physical throne until the end of 1,000 years, and then there would be another resurrection. And not all of this was radical, but most of it got radical. It got physical. I remember a friend of mine was the preacher there where we were going at that time, and he told me, he said, I believe there's going to be many physical resurrections during the tribulation. Many physical resurrections. So that would make the Lord come in many times down from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. I heard one preacher preach, and what bothered me about this view and those who preached some of these premillennial views, they took such liberty and carelessness in interpreting the scriptures. I remember one preacher, for instance, was preaching out of Revelations 4, and his view was because the church was going to be raptured before the tribulation came, when the Holy Spirit spoke to John and said, come up hither, he said, that's the resurrection of the church. And he says he knows that's so because the tribulation begins in chapter 4 and the church is going to be raptured out. So that's the rapture of the church. If he had just taken a minute to read verse 2, he would have realized that the next verse said, and I was in the Spirit immediately. It wasn't a physical resurrection at all. It's difficult to look at the book of Revelation and those locusts and Christ coming back on a white horse and interpret or establish doctrine by that. You just can't do it, can you? We don't establish doctrine by parables, do we? And we have to be careful when we go to the book of Revelation and establish doctrine there. But that's what they did. They took all this liberty and freedom in interpreting that view, and some of them got very, very radical. There's two things, though, that I begin to notice about the premillennial view, especially the radical premillennial view. Two things I begin to notice about it. One was this. The unconverted world became interested in. That tells you something, doesn't it? If the unconverted world begins to become interested in what I'm saying or what I'm writing, then I probably better check to see what I'm saying and what I'm writing. There were books being written propagating this radical view, and carnal men who knew nothing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ latched hold onto it, and they bought millions of these books. And I thought, wait a minute, something's wrong with this. If it's appealing to men when they hear that Christ is not king yet, that he's going to be king at a later date, if that's appealing to men, there must be something wrong with that view. That's the first thing I thought. The second thing I thought, and the thing that I want to look at tonight, is this radical premillennial view of the coming of Jesus Christ. It lost the reality of his coming. It lost that awe-gripping, heart-wrenching, heart-awakening view and glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men became interested in that view. Some were even fascinated by that view. But what was absent from their preaching in that view was the awe of the Lord's coming at the last day and everything that surrounded that. In flaming fire, a sign in every man his long home. So your pastor began to do this. I began to study for myself. I just began to open up the Bible and I came to understand and I came to this personal conviction that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to take place at the last day of the history of this world, and it would indeed be a day of awe. A day of awe. A day that will manifest the love of God in Christ to His redeemed church, that will manifest to the world that the church is indeed cleared of any and all charges that could ever be brought against her. A day that will manifest every sin, secret and open, that was not atoned for at the cross of Calvary and was not washed away in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. The Apostle Paul talked about sins of some people. They go ahead to the judgment. They're sent ahead to the judgment. They're atoned for. They're forgiven. They're washed. They're confessed. And then he talked about those sins that would follow men up to the judgment. It's sins that haven't been atoned for. It's sins that's not forgiven. Sins that's not been forsaken and confessed. Sins that would rise to the judgment to accuse men and condemn them and require a payment that they cannot pay. And that's all taking place when the Lord comes again at the last day of the history of this world. Now that being so, that is a day of awe, isn't it? That's a day that will grip the heart when we think about it. And it had gripped the heart of this young church, and it had caused some trouble in their minds. Look over here in the second book that Paul wrote to them, the second Thessalonians. Look in chapter 2, and here in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had to write another epistle to them, and he further addressed the coming of the Lord, and he said this in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." There were many rumors being spread about the coming of Christ. And some of them, no doubt, were false. One of the rumors that were being spread was the resurrection is past already. Well, if you were told that and you believe it, that would leave you in despair, wouldn't it? If Christ has come already. So Paul is writing to them, and he says, if you get in an epistle and it don't have my name assigned to it, don't you believe? Don't you believe? You read my epistles about the coming of the Lord, because I'm writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why he tells us here as he closed this letter in chapter 3 and verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So he said, if you get a word, if you get an epistle from somebody, and it's confusing you and troubling your mind, you just go back to what I've already wrote to you. And let your heart and your mind be comforted. And now quickly, I want you to turn back to my text. There are six things here that the Apostle Paul gives us, I think, that would have a tendency to establish us and help us and dispel the trouble and the fear that we would have as children of God, as believers, about the day of the coming of the Lord. And I want, firstly, here in verses 4 and verse 7 that I read to you, "Brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." And he goes on there to tell that, and he uses this metaphor of light and darkness, of day and night. What happens in the night? What happens when the darkness comes? Well, one thing, we sleep, don't we? We sleep. When you sleep, you're unconscious of what's going on around you, whether it's good or bad. You sleep. What else takes place during the night? Well, that's a lot of times when people do the carousing, isn't it? That's a lot of times when thieves, they break into someone's house to steal or even to kill. And that's usually when men go on their drunken rages at night. It all takes place at night. How different the day is. In the day, you can see. In the day, light manifests what's going on around you. You can see the danger in the daytime. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. The lost world lives in spiritual darkness, does it not? It lives ignorant of the true nature of God. It's in the dark about that. The true nature of sin and self, the true nature of Jesus Christ and redemption by Him, the true nature of sin, the true nature of Satan and the evil course of this world and its dreadful end. The world lives ignorant of these things. It's just like thick darkness at night. But Paul says here, you've been delivered from the power of that darkness. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now you are children of the day and children of light. You're not blinded by spiritual ignorance anymore. You know what's going on around you. You see what the world cannot see, brothers and sisters. And you see the end that is coming, and you know and you live in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been awakened. You're not darkness anymore. You have light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into your hearts. And He's given the knowledge the light of the knowledge of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you remember when you lived in darkness? It may have been darkness of open and profane sin. It may have been darkness of some false, silly religion. But you were ignorant. You were in darkness. And now, you're in the light, aren't you? You know now what you didn't know before. You know now whom you didn't know before. That's the first thing, how encouraging that is. You're children of the day, not of the night anymore. You don't sleep now. Secondly, he gives them something else here to encourage them. You're in verse 8. Let us therefore, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Putting on the breastplate of faith. Well, here's something else he encourages us to do. If I was writing this today, I would write to you and I say, you put on the vest of faith. We don't wear the breastplates anymore. We call them vests, don't we? Our military and our law enforcement, they put on these vests. And what does that do? That protects this vital organ of the heart, doesn't it? The shield of faith protects our heart, our spiritual heart. The true believer don't have to be troubled and fearful when they think of the coming of the Lord and all that that entails if they believe the Lord's message concerning that day. Now, what's comforting about the message concerning that day? What's comforting about what the Lord tells us concerning the coming of the Lord? Listen to this. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, what's the context? What's he talking about when he tells us that? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, is he credible when he tells us that? Can we take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word when he tells us that? Yes, we can. And that's the shield of faith for our hearts. It protects our troubled heart. It dispels the fear concerning that day. We take him at his written word. You remember when Paul and 275 men were with him on the Mediterranean Sea, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And that typhoon had come against them for days, and they threw all of the grain out of the ship, all the tackling out of the ship, and they said all hope that we would be saved was taken away. No hope. Looking at it from a physical and human standpoint, Paul said, we can't be saved. And Paul went down under deck to pray, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, you and all of these men are going to be saved. You're going to be cast upon this certain island. You're going to be saved. And Paul went back up on deck and got all of those men around him and said, listen, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, isn't that wonderful? What was it that dispelled their fears of perishing and caused them to be of good cheer? Faith in what God had sent that angel to tell him. And boy, when human hope, when we look around us, when we look within us, and it seems like it's impossible. This resurrection, this glorious coming in flaming fire, and all that entails, the judgment and eternity. We look at ourselves, we think, humanly speaking, this is impossible. Then what is it then that dispels our fear and our troubled mind? God said it's possible. Our Lord said it's possible. Our Lord said, you're going to be with me. I'm returning and taking you to be with me. I love how Paul tells about Abraham when he says, against hope, Abraham believed in hope. Against hope. What was he talking about? 25 years since God gave the promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son. Abraham, you're going to have a son. 25 years later, and now he was an old man. Sarah's womb was dead. Can he have a son? Against hope. He believed in hope. And that's what Paul is saying here. Take this shield of faith. Boy, it'll protect your heart against the trouble, your troubled mind and fears. You believe in hope? God's the God of hope, isn't He? I believe in hope, brothers and sisters. I believe in God. I believe God. I believe His Word. And then he goes on to not only the breastplate of faith, but the breastplate of love. We often see these three things in the Scriptures, these three graces, faith and hope and love. And here he mentions the second one, love. I love how the Apostle Paul talks about love in the Scriptures. He said, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. If you truly love somebody, you'll never hurt them. You'll never hurt them. You won't hurt somebody you really love, will you? And when we apply this to God in Christ, it means all slavish fear should be dispelled. There's no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear, John said. And the Lord loves His people with a perfect love. And when He comes again, it's not to harm His people in any way. He's coming again for their good. How could He ever harm them if He loved them with a perfect love? You know the whole scheme of salvation rests upon the foundation of love. The whole scheme of it does. Why did He choose us? Why did He elect us? Love. Why did He come and die for us? Love. Why did the Father send Him? Love. Why did He call you? Love. And why will He have you with Him someday? Love. It's all rest upon the foundation of love. And you don't harm somebody you love, do you? That's comforting. That's comforting to me when I think of that awesome day that He's coming again for His loved ones. That's who His church is, His brothers and sisters. Fourthly, and take, in the next verse he says, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You know what hopelessness breeds? Anxiety. It breeds worry. It breeds impatience. It breeds recklessness. It breeds despair. What does hope breed? It breeds patient endurance. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. Someone said this, that faith brings the blessings of God in Christ to us right now. It brings the blessing of life. We've got life right now. We've got forgiveness of sins right now. We have the spirit of adoption right now. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ right now. Faith brings all of these blessings to us. But hope is different. Hope doesn't look at the present. Hope looks at the future. Hope waits for those blessings that are yet to come. That is the resurrection of the body. Final and full salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That's hope. This is hope. And put this on, he says, as a helmet for your mind. Shields the mind. You don't want these fiery darts to get into your mind, do you? We have to guard against these fiery darts. Satan's darts that get into our mind and worry us and trouble us and make us afraid. So put on this helmet this hope of salvation. I love the way Peter says this. When he's talking about the coming of the Lord, you know what he says? Be sober and hope to the end. Hope to the end. That's what we're going to do. We're never going to quit hoping. Hope to the end. Ain't no time to quit. Wayne's getting on up there. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to hope to the end. 10 years from now, if you're sitting here, you'll still be hoping. Hope to the end. Hope to the end. That's the helmet that guards our mind. Hope to the end. For the grace that's to be brought unto you when the Lord comes at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, and here's another one here in verse 9. Well, this is something that will comfort us and encourage us when we think of our Lord's coming and all that surrounds that. Look in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed us to obtain salvation. Where's salvation at? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by Him and by nobody else. There's salvation in nobody else. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel glory and shall be justified. Some men, through their sin and rebellion, are appointed to wrath, and they will be punished. Others are appointed through the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace to obtain salvation, and they will be saved. Because God has purposed it. God has appointed it, and His purposes cannot fail. I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. And He said, it'll stand. It'll stand. What God purposes, it'll stand. And if He's purposed your salvation, you'll be saved. And if you've come to Christ, if you've fully trusted in Jesus Christ, you have obtained grace and to rest in Him, He's all to you, then I'm telling you, you can live in the assurance that God has appointed you to salvation. And not only to come to Christ, but to be preserved in Christ and someday be with Christ in heaven. God has appointed. Isn't that a source of confidence and joy? And I tell you, it don't matter what you have to go through. It don't matter what circumstances you have to face in this world. It won't change God's appointment. The Lord may save you and you may fear and tremble all the way to heaven, but to heaven you'll go if God's appointed it. And nothing's ever going to change that, is it? And Paul says, boy, let this encourage you when you think of the coming of the Lord. He's not appointed you to wrath. He's appointed you to obtain salvation. Sixthly, and lastly, you're in verse 10. I love this. When he said, you've obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I was reading Strong's Concordance in the dictionary today, and it said this word, that, quote, this word, that, denotes the purpose or result to what has just been said or done. Jesus died for us for what purpose? For what end? Did it have a purpose behind it? Is there an effectual result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did it affect? It affected your salvation. He died for us that we might live together with Him. His death secured our living. Don't give us a death of the Son of God that affected nothing. That merely brought a chance of salvation to people. Or put some people on probation. That's not what the apostle said here. Christ died for us to this end, for this purpose. That we might live Our life was secured by His dying, was it not? And His being separated from God upon the cross secured us from ever being separated again. He was separated that we might be glorified together and be with Him. Be with Him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? We should live together with Him. That's encouraging, isn't it? You believe that Christ died? That's how Paul began this whole thing to begin with. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. The purpose of God secures the salvation of His elect. The death of Christ secures their salvation. The will of Christ secures their salvation. And that's encouraging, brothers and sisters. Especially in the day that we live, and we're getting closer, aren't we? So how does he sum this up? Wherefore, in verse 11. Wherefore, consider what I'm writing to you and comfort yourselves. Just go home and study this passage and read his word and comfort yourselves. There's nothing surrounding the coming of your blessed Savior that should trouble your mind and cause you to have a slavish fear. Everything about His coming should produce comfort. Your husband is coming. Your lover is coming. He that secured your eternal salvation is coming. There's nothing in that to trouble your mind and to bring about a slavish fear. When you think of His coming, let that comfort you. Let it comfort you. And then not only comfort yourself, but edify one another. Encourage one another. Brethren, hang in there. Endure hardness. Our Lord is coming. And He's coming for me and He's coming for you. So just keep on keeping on. If you see some believer parked along the side of the road, you say, brother, it's time to pull back out. Don't rest here until you go to sleep. Get back out. Endure to the end. Hope to the end. Our Savior's coming. Our lover's coming. Our Redeemer is coming. He's got a work that He's going to finish. And He's going to redeem our bodies. And we'll see Him as He is and ever be with Him. The Lord is coming. Oh, aren't you glad you got hope? Aren't you glad He's called you out of darkness into His light? And you're not hopeless anymore. You're not in darkness anymore. You see now what everything's about, don't you? I know what's going on. My God's reigning. And He will reign until He's got all of His church together in heaven. He's coming. Lord, we thank You. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, our Savior, our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our only Redeemer. We bless Your wonderful name for such hope that You've given so many. We lived hopeless and helpless and ignorant. Such rebels against You lived in darkness, taken up with Your chief enemy, the Satan himself. But Lord, You was pleased to call us and save us and give us hope. And now we live. We live hoping and waiting. And we thank You for Your word that encourages us and comforts us. And we bless You for Your dear people. We bless You that You love them, that You've called them, and that You're keeping them. Lord, we ask for Your will to be done in everything, every aspect of our lives. We ask that Your will be done and give us grace to submit to that. When we kick and rebel, oh, subdue us, Lord. Subdue us by Your love. Constrain us by Your love. Give us grace to submit and enjoy the fact that Your will be done, and rejoice in this. Bless those, Lord, be gracious to those, be merciful to those that are suffering physically, and the poor minds that are discouraged and distraught and troubled. Lord, nobody can do us any good but You. Nobody knows how to help us but You. And we wait upon You for our help. Keep this little congregation. Oh, bless us as we fellowship together. And Lord, bless us to be with you when you come again. Oh, what a wonderful thought. What a glorious thought to think that we'll all be gathered together with you and spend eternity with you, worshiping you and admiring you. And doing it as we weren't able to in this world because of this wretched sin and this awful fallen nature that we're in. Oh, bless us to be there with you in heaven, to worship you like we want to. And we'll praise you and we'll shout and leap your praises throughout all eternity. For your glory we pray these things. Amen. Any words before we go? Yeah, Gelly's brought a meal. Don't that surprise you?